For the sermon this morning, I want to focus your attention on a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. I'll read it for you. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." This morning, we're going to focus in particular on verse 12. I wanted to read it in its context, so I started with verse 8, but we're going to focus on verse 12. But in this context, Paul encourages Timothy to share with him in his sufferings for the gospel. Paul actually is in prison as he writes this, or nearing the end of his life, I should say, and also in prison, but nearing the very end of his life. And he wants Timothy to share with his sufferings in the gospel. And it's clear that Paul's relationship with Christ gave him the strength to endure all of his sufferings. He suffered his whole life after he became a Christian. Everything was about suffering and persecution and jail and all sorts of things that happened to him. And it's clear that his relationship with Jesus was the basis of him being able to endure those sufferings. And I want us to ask ourselves the question, how can we have that kind of relationship with Christ? That's what we want, isn't it? We want a relationship with Christ. We want to be able to endure the things that happen to us in this life, and then we want to be able to go to heaven when this life is over. And so this text, particularly verse 12, reveals five essentials for a personal relationship with Jesus. And so follow along in your Bibles and study that with me this morning. And the first thing that jumps out at me in verse 12 is the fact that I must be personally willing to suffer for Jesus. He says there in verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things." Suffering seems to go hand in hand with Christianity. We know that as much in our country today. Our suffering is nowhere near like the suffering of those in the first century. But from the very beginning of the church, there has always been some kind of suffering attached to Christianity. I'm reminded of several passages in the book of Acts. You might turn there and follow along with me. But in the first couple of verses of Acts, particularly verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." This Saul, by the way, is the same guy that wrote this. At this time, in Acts 8, he's not a Christian. And he's the one who's inflicting the pain. He's the one who's inflicting the persecution. And it's so bad, it says he made havoc of the church. He was devastating to the church. They're all scattered. The next verse says, they're scattered all over the place. They have to leave town. They have to leave Jerusalem. And so they're scattered abroad. Later on in the 9th chapter, it says Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. So now Paul is asking to be deputized, and he is deputized, by the way, by the high priest. And he goes off into a foreign country, into a foreign city, to bring back Christians and persecute Christians. And later on in his life, after he had been converted to Christ, became a Christian, he recounts some of this. And it seems that, I don't know how many years it was, 2-3 years maybe, that this went on. But it went on for some time when Paul was inflicting this pain and this persecution on the church. And he's recalling this in the 26th chapter in verses 9 through 11. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So Saul is well aware of the pain and the persecution that he inflicted upon the church. And now he's the object of that. He says, "Now I suffer these things. I'm the one who's being persecuted. I've become a Christian. I believe that he's the Son of God. I'm a follower of Christ. And now I'm the one who's suffering these things." And the Bible reminds us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, not might, but will suffer persecution. It's going to come. But as I mentioned a moment ago, our suffering today, especially here in the United States, is not like the suffering that people in the first century endured. They endured the threat of death, and many of them did die. Many of them were put in prison for their faith. That doesn't happen to us here in the U.S., at least not yet, and I hope it never does. But the Hebrew writer reminds us, and I think it's good for our times, that when we feel like we're being persecuted, when we feel like we're going through hard times, we're usually only suffering some kind of a slight or remark or an accusation or maybe hatred or bitterness from other people. And the Hebrew writer says this to the Hebrew Christians. He says, you've not, this is Hebrews 12 and verse 4, he says, you've not yet resisted the bloodshed in striving against sin. I'll let that sink in. What he's basically saying is, what are you whining about? You haven't shed any blood yet. And so for us today, and I think I can make an application even to our current circumstances, we can't assemble together right now. We're suffering on account of that. We'd like to see one another. We'd like to be together, and we can't do that. So that's a form of suffering. It may be not persecution, but it certainly is a form of suffering for our faith. But we haven't shed any blood yet. So hang in there. Be tough. Be strong. If you want a relationship with Jesus Christ, you've got to be personally willing to suffer. You got to endure some things. That's the way life is in this world. It's never going to be roses. It's never going to be peaches and cream, even for those of us who profess faith in Christ. So want a relationship with Jesus? That's number one on the list. He says, I suffer these things. Going back to verse 12, there's another thing that he says. I must be personally unashamed of Jesus. Right after he said, I suffer these things, he says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Paul was not ashamed of the story of Jesus. And he said the same thing in another way in Romans 1:16. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a direct connection between the gospel of Jesus and Jesus. We wouldn't know anything about Jesus if it were not for the gospel. So there's a direct correlation between the word of God and having faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of Jesus, and I'm not ashamed of his word. But today, sometimes we get ashamed, don't we? We're afraid. Don't talk about this. Don't say this. Don't preach that, because what will people think? And they might think that we're some sort of religious fanatic. They might think that we're some sort of Jesus freak. That was an expression. I'm dating myself there. That's an expression from the 1960s. But people might think that we're some sort of Jesus freak or religious fanatic. And we need to learn that if we're going to have a relationship with Jesus, we can't be ashamed of him. He is our Lord. He's our Master. He's our Savior. He's our King. He's ultimately going to be our Judge. And there's no room in our lives for having any kind of shame for Jesus. Don't be ashamed of the truth. Don't be ashamed of Jesus and his Word. Be ready to defend those things. Be ready to preach those things, even when it's uncomfortable and even when people might think that you're sort of a weirdo for believing those things. We have to have our strong faith in Christ. In Mark, the 8th chapter, there's an interesting statement made by Jesus there, and he's talking about the idea. Eventually, he gets to the idea of being ashamed of him. But I want to start the reading here in verse 34. It says, when he had called the people to him with his disciples, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, verse 35, by the way, explains verse 34. Taking up your cross means giving up your life. When someone in the first century was carrying a cross, they were going to their execution site. They were going to be put to death. So taking up a cross for Jesus means I need to be willing to die, I need to be willing to suffer, and I don't need to be ashamed of that, or on top of that. He says in verse 36, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And here it comes in verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus said, you ashamed of me? I'm going to be ashamed of you. And notice how he connects that to his words. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of him. And then in Romans 1, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I mentioned that there's a direct correlation between Jesus and his word. We would know nothing about Jesus were it not for his word. So here, whoever's ashamed of me and whoever's ashamed of my words, they go together. And so we can't be ashamed of the message, and we can't be ashamed of the messenger, Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I would hate to hear Jesus say on the judgment day, Lanny, I'm ashamed of you. or I was ashamed of you on this day, or I was ashamed of you on that day. I would hate for Jesus to say that to me. That would be a terrible thing indeed. So we must be, if we want to have a relationship with Jesus, we must be personally unashamed of Jesus Christ. The third thing, going back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I must be personally acquainted with Jesus. If you want to have a proper relationship with Jesus, it can't be a very superficial thing. You must be personally acquainted. He says in that verse, I know whom I have believed. Now, let that sink in for just a second. He didn't say, I know what I have believed. I fear that among our brethren, that's sometimes what where we put the emphasis. I know what I have believed. Well, what we believe is important, but it's only important because of who delivered it. And so the real focus of our faith needs to be on a whom and not on a what. It needs to be a person, and it needs to be on the person of Jesus Christ. We need to be aware that there's a lot of false Christs out there. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, and I know Jesus was dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem here in these verses, but he mentioned something that's very important to us about false Christ. Matthew 24, verse 23, he says, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. There are false Christs. There were then, and there are even today. And we need to be aware of that. Now, these individuals I'm getting ready to mention here don't necessarily identify themselves as Christs, but they do identify themselves as religious leaders. Example, Muhammad. There are a lot of people who will follow after Muhammad. Jesus says, no. If you want a relationship with God and with me, you're going to have to be personally acquainted with me. Muhammad's not going to save you. Others look to Buddha. Others look to Confucius, these religious leaders. And we can't do that. We have to follow Jesus and we have to put our trust in Christ. And to do that, we have to know him. We have to be personally acquainted with Jesus. And there's lots of evidence for that. Over in the Gospel of John, a couple of places here, John, toward the end of the book, John tells us why he wrote his book. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What John is saying is Jesus did far more than what I could write about, but I wrote enough. I wrote these signs that you might believe. I've given you plenty of evidence. There's testimony in the scriptures, not just in John's account, but in Matthew's account and in Mark's account and in Luke's account. And really, all the other apostles bear witness through their epistles and through their letters in the New Testament. There's plenty of evidence to produce faith in Christ. Later on, at the very last verse of the Gospel of John, he talks about how many things Jesus did. And again, this is getting back at the idea of evidence. He says in verse 25, there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Of course, that's a hyperbolic expression, an exaggeration to make a point. Jesus lived a finite number of years on the earth, 33 years. And so certainly you could make a catalog of that. But John is saying that the works are many. The evidence is many. There's plenty of evidence there. Moving on out into the book of Acts, Luke is writing his second treatise. The first, of course, being the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and then the second one being the book of Acts. And he says in verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering. Now get this, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He was able to give infallible proofs to his disciples, so much so that as they went forth and carried that message into the world, they were willing to die for that. And all of them did die. A horrible death by persecution saved John. He's the only one who lived and died a natural death. All the other apostles were put to death for their faith, but they were convinced by these infallible proofs. And the fact that they were willing to die for their faith and for that testimony tells me and convinces me that it was indeed true. The problem today that we have, they don't want to invest in the effort. They don't want to study. They don't want to look at the evidence. They don't want to consider the evidence. They just want to automatically assume that the Bible is just full of myths and legends. I encourage you to examine the scriptures. And I believe that if you keep examining them, you will find that these are indeed words of truth. And these are indeed persuasive words that can persuade us and acquaint us with Jesus. In those Gospels in particular, you get to know all about Jesus. And remember, Jesus is God in the flesh. So this is insight into God. Insight into Jesus is insight into God. He who has seen the Father, Jesus said, or he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's in the Gospel of John. So there's an intimate connection between Jesus and God. And to know Jesus is to know God. And we learn of his love for mankind. We learn of his compassion. We learn of his grace and mercy. We learn of his forgiveness. All of these things are found in the Gospel. And if you want to have a relationship with Jesus, remember, it's not enough to know what you believe. You need to know whom. You need to know Jesus. You need to know whom you have believed, the one in whom you've put your faith in Christ. And that leads me directly into my next point, and that is this. I have to be personally persuaded of Jesus. He says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. You know, there's a lot of people, and sometimes it happens to our own young people. They follow Jesus because that's what mom and dad always did. They've never really examined their faith. My own son went through this. I'm sorry to say, I hope that's not my fault, but he went through this. I remember a few years back, he called me. He says, I want to do my own research. He says, I'm not sure about what I believe. And I prayed hard when I heard that, and I was worried. But he did his research, and he did his due diligence, and now he has a very strong faith in Jesus. But his faith was based upon mom and dad. Originally, it was based, I go to services because they go to services. I was baptized because they were baptized. And I wonder sometimes if we don't do that to our children, whether intentionally or not. I don't think we intentionally set out to do that, but we instill in them a faith that's not really their faith. It's our faith. And it's a ritual and something that's just inherited. They just do it because we did, and their convictions are weak. And then they get out into the real world and they get assaulted by all of these other things, all these other philosophies out there, atheism and evolutionism and humanism, and their faith crumbles because they never really had any in the first place. They weren't personally persuaded of who Jesus was. Their convictions that they had were superficial, and when the hard times came, they fell away. There's a passage in Matthew 13, and this is in the parable of the sower, that kind of describes this to us. In Matthew 13, I think it's verses 21 and 22. And this is just a portion of that parable of the sower. But he says here, and he says in verse 20, I'm sorry, he who received the seed on the stony places is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But it says he has no root in himself, but he endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Sound familiar? Sound like it might be your child? Sound like it might be you, maybe. Maybe you just received the word immediately with joy, and you didn't really have any true convictions. You weren't truly persuaded. You did it because mom did it. You did it because dad did it. You did it because your grandparents did it, and not because you were convinced or persuaded. And so when the persecution comes and the tribulation comes and the attacks come, you stumble because you had, and look how Jesus described, no root in yourself. You had no core. You didn't really believe this. You just did it out of habit. You did it out of rote. That's a dangerous place to be. Everyone needs to develop their own convictions. Everyone needs to develop their own faith. I can't stress that enough. You must believe. You must be persuaded that he is able. You take my word for it, and you can't ride into heaven on my coattails and on my faith. You have to be persuaded about Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that he did die for your sins, that he is risen from the grave, that he is reigning as King of Kings, and that you can put your faith in him and be assured of a place in heaven. You have to convince yourself of this. And then we go back to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, and a last point I want to make from the text. It says that I must be personally committed to Jesus. He says, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him. So when we think about that, we learn that we must not only be convicted of who Jesus is, but we must be committed to Jesus. Paul said, I've committed something to him. Think about that language there. I've committed something to Jesus. We talk about committing ourselves to Jesus. And that's kind of what he's saying here. I've committed myself to Jesus. I've committed my soul to Jesus. I've made this commitment. And so if you're going to have a successful relationship with Christ, it involves a commitment. It can't just be a once a week kind of thing. It can't just be a Sunday morning kind of thing. It can't be, and sadly for some, it's a once a month, or with some, it's even just at the holidays. Christmas and Easter will show up, but the rest of the time the Lord can forget about it. That's not commitment. That's not going to work. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith. The word walk is significant there. He's talking about a commitment. He's talking about a lifestyle. It's not we take a step once in a while by faith. It's we walk by faith. It's a journey, and it must continue. And that involves commitment. Turn your Bibles, if you're following along, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and John talks about that commitment. And he describes it in terms of walking in the light or walking in darkness. Committed to Christ or committed to Satan. That's what that amounts to. Walking in the light is committed to Christ. Walking in the darkness is commitment to Satan. And so we read in verse 5, this is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's two realms in which we can operate. We can operate in the light, or we can operate in the darkness. We can be committed to the devil, or we can be committed to God. And that's what he's talking about here. And he's saying, you can say all day long, I belong to Christ. You can say, I know him, or I have fellowship with him, or I'm a child of God. But if you walk in the darkness, in other words, you don't show that personal commitment. That's walking in the darkness. And so you claim it, you say it, but you don't follow it. You don't obey it. That's not commitment. He says, you're a liar. Now, I didn't call you a liar. The Lord did. In these verses. So don't tell me that I called you a liar. The Lord called you a liar. You're lying, he says, and you're not practicing the truth. What we have to do is show that commitment. We have to walk in the light. And walking in the light doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. He says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But he says there's a remedy for that. As you're walking in the light, you may take an occasional step in the darkness. He says don't stay out there, but confess your sins. And then he will be just to forgive your sins. So walking in the light would include confessing of sins when you make those occasional steps into the darkness. Don't be like the man in verse 10. If we say we've not sinned, that's the man who's not going to confess, who's not going to admit that he's done anything wrong. I hear people today in modern society, never admit that you're wrong. That's a serious mistake. The Christian needs to know when to admit that he's wrong. He needs to be able to acknowledge that. He needs to be able to say that. Don't ever say, I'll never apologize. That's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to apologize to him when we make those mistakes. But that all speaks of commitment, total commitment every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And so your parents' faith, your friends' faith, has no bearing on you. You're not going to get to heaven on somebody else's coattails. But know this, you know, it's easy to talk about being committed to Jesus, but know this, that commitment can sometimes put us at odds with a lot of people, even sometimes our own family. In Luke, the 14th chapter, Jesus talks about this. He talks about the need to be totally dedicated, to be a totally devoted disciple, and how that can sometimes even run up against our own family. He says in Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The word hate there is pretty strong. But the language, as we said in another passage earlier today, the language is hyperbolic. It's an exaggeration to make a point. The hate there doesn't mean to literally hate your parent. It looks like hate. It's less, you love them less. And so you must love God supremely, even above your family. He says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me can't be my disciple. That commitment needs to be such that you're willing to die, willing to bear that cross to your execution site, so to speak. Which of you, he says, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation and he's not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able. He started the commitment, but he didn't see it through. He didn't count the cost. I think we miss that sometimes in our discussions with people about obeying the gospel. We need to make them understand that they're making a commitment. They're not just getting baptized as though it's a one-time thing and now everything's fine. They can just coast into heaven. It's a commitment. Baptism marks the beginning of that commitment, not the end. It's not the end. It's not the goal. It's the beginning of that commitment. And so when you come up out of that watery grave, you must walk in newness of life. You must show that commitment. He goes on to talk about in verse 33, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That all that he has speaks of a total commitment to Christ. And that commitment can even sometimes divide us from our own family. That's not a comfortable position to be in. We think blood is thicker than water. But the Bible tells us otherwise. We need to be committed to Jesus. We need to be committed to Jesus much more so than our own family. And there may be other essentials, but those are five that we find in that one verse. Five essentials for a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's learn them and let's live by them. Let's put that into practice in our lives. I certainly thank you for listening today. I appreciate the fact that you've tuned in and listened to the sermon and taken the communion and worship with us this morning. Hopefully next week we're still working on some logistics about getting a live feed, a live stream, and hopefully next week we'll be able to do that. But one way or the other, we'll have some teaching up here for you on the Lord's Day. And if you would, please bow with me in a closing prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time of worship. We pray our worship has been done in such a way that it is pleasing and acceptable to you, in such a way that it glorifies you in the best way that we can in these difficult times. Continue to walk with us down the pathway of life, forgive our sins, and finally save us. In Jesus' name.